Great to see everybody. We are diving back into chapter 6, but I made the executive decision that we're going to finish Westminster Confession of Faith 6 today. We've been diving in for many weeks now, and the reason is because there's so much there, and I don't want to rush us. The theological reason is in this quote by Thomas Watson at the top of the handout. "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And chapter 6 is on the fall of man, sin, and the consequences of sin. And so we really have to understand what the confession says about sin as it reflects, we pray, the teaching of Scripture so that we would understand what Christ has done. And like the sermon today, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Aaron's first full point was condemnation for sin. What does that mean? Unless we get that. I was talking to my wife this past week. We were talking about another church, and we're trying to model for our boys how to be biblically discerning, but not church sermon bashing, right? Very difficult. In fact, I circled back with my boys, and I think she was driving them to school and just said, "Hey, we want you to be discerning, but not harsh and critical." And we were talking about another church where you will hear much about God being with you in trials, which is good. You will hear about grace, but what you will not hear about is sin. What you will not hear about is repentance. What you will not hear about is condemnation. And we just, all the other stuff doesn't make sense unless you talk about sin. And I made the comment to Lindley that you open your Bible, you read the New Testament, you read the teachings, the Gospels, especially Paul's letters, and sin is a big deal. You just can't escape it. It's all over the Bible. So, let's look at chapter 6 at a glance. I actually just run through sections 1 through 4 because we're going to look at sections 5 and 6 this morning. Section 1 describes the first sin of Adam with his wife Eve. It speaks of the permission, the purposes, and the glory of God. Now, when we say the permission of God, we want to say the providential permission. Chapter 5 on God's providence says that God ordains all things and even the sins of angels and men, and that not by, quote-unquote, bare permission. God doesn't take his hands off the wheel and say, okay, now whatever's going to happen, happens. No, he actually ordains it, but he's not culpably responsible for it. All of the evil of sin, chapter 5 said, proceeds from the human heart, from the creature, not the creator. But it's all for his glory. God is working all things for his glory. And many weeks ago, I drew attention to that first word, our first parents. This is our history. This is our story. We are connected to our first parents, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Section 2, the consequences of sin for Adam and Eve. Before we get to anything related to you and me, the confession zeroes in on what happened. They fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. It goes on to say they became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. So sin had devastating consequences for Adam and Eve. And just like we can't understand grace and forgiveness and no condemnation without understanding sin and all of its deadly consequences, we can't understand sin and all of its deadly consequences until we understand how God made man and woman. And so section 2 presupposes that when God created human beings as his image, he created them with original righteousness and holiness. Now what is original righteousness? Because section 2 says they fell from that. Original righteousness is their perfect status before the law of God and a holy inclination to follow the law of God. It wasn't that God created human beings as neutral robots with a bare, empty will to choose good or bad. No, he actually created human beings with a holy inclination to the things of God, with a delight in the face of God, with religious fellowship before the face of God. So that's what it means to be a human being in the fullest sense of the word. It means to have an upright, holy inclination towards God, delighting in God, disposed to worship and adore God and obey Him in all things. So when sin intrudes and the consequences of sin intrude, what is truly human gets twisted. It's not that we went from like opportunity to do good to now we're doing bad, but the way God made human beings has been corrupted because of sin. They fell from their original righteousness. They lost communion with God, and they became dead in sin. Dead in sin will be further described when it comes to us in section 4. But before we get there, let's look at section 3. Not only did their sin have consequences for them, Adam and his wife Eve, but for all of their descendants. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity. And we looked at that section, and I said, when you think of sin, you got to think of two main consequences. Sin has a twofold profile. What two dimensions do we want to zero in on according to section 3? Consequences of sin. Sometimes we just think of one without the other. Anybody want to say it? What's the first one? Okay, death. Death is a consequence for our guilt, right? Death is the judicial penalty for our guilt. And what is our guilt? It is our objective failure to meet the standard of God's law. Remember we said you might feel guilty, but what we really feel is shame. Because we're either guilty or not guilty. That's an objective thing, no matter how you feel. You can be feeling great and still be guilty. Okay, guilt. Sin brings guilt. That's the status dimension of sin. But there's a condition, an inward corruption. Corruption of our heart. Come on in. We got a couple seats toward the front here, and we got two over here if y'all want to come down. We got handouts. Corruption. Corruption is what's true in me. And here comes the inward twisted dimensions of sin, right? Instead of being inclined to obey God, sin makes us inclined and oriented against God all the time. All right, we really spent some time on this. Why are there consequences when we weren't living, breathing human beings in Eden? Why is guilt imputed to me and corruption conveyed to me when I wasn't there as a living, breathing human being? What would you say to somebody who said, the whole premise of the Christian faith is predicated on an injustice, that God is punishing you for something you did not do, that He's holding you liable for something that you did not do? What's the biblical logic for guilt imputed and corruption conveyed? Okay, Adam didn't just sin for himself. He was appointed by the design of God to be our covenant head. To be our covenant head. We were united with Him as our covenant head. And that simply means what He did had life or death consequences for all whom He represented. And I was, there's a little online, some of my friends organize an online kind of ministry called the Reformed Forum. And they have a branch called the Reformed Academy, and they're offering free classes through the Reformed Academy. You can watch these lectures for free. And one of my friends, Jim Cassidy, did a whole video series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They're really helpful videos. You can find them on YouTube, Reformed Forum. And he gets to the question about Adam's sin, and they're only about 3 to 5 minutes each. And he said, number one, consider, would you have done any better? Do you think, God, you should have nominated me? And number two, we compound our sin every day. So we show our hearts before the Lord when we sin like Adam sinned. But Adam was our federal head according to the design of God, and so he justly counts us guilty in Adam. And the key text is Romans 5:12. There are others. We see echoes of this in the way the kings of Israel, you know, you had a bad king, nation starts going downhill. You have a good king, the Lord blesses the nation. This is all echoes of covenant solidarity in Adam. And here's the good news of Romans 5, covenant solidarity in Christ. Paul's entire point in Romans 5 is that just as, that's the key word, just as Adam represented the human race and fell and was condemned and liable to death, so also it comes through in Romans 5:18. It actually takes like seven verses for Paul to get around to the other side of the parallel, because he's got to explain a lot of stuff between 12 and 16, but 12 and 17, I think. And then verse 17 or 18, he says, so also righteousness and life has come by one man, Christ. Christ's life has life or death consequences for all those whom he represents. All right, section 4 zeroes in on original corruption, the corruption that we receive, and the actual sins that flow from our corruption. Now, it says from this original corruption, we can also speak of it as original sin. Now, this is a confusing phrase, because we think, what is original sin? Well, it's the original sin that Adam committed. That's not exactly what theologians mean when they speak of original sin, or to use the language here, original corruption. Original sin is not the eating of the fruit. Original sin is the corruption and deadness in sin that is conveyed to all. It is our from birth corrupt nature. It's called original sin. And section 4 says it's from our original sin, from our corrupt nature, that spring actual sins. What are actual sins? Actual sins are the actual sins that I commit in thought, in word, and in deed. And so, to the question, do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? Which is the right biblical answer, according to this? Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? We sin because we're sinners, right? It's not like Batman. We said this, I think, last week, right? It's not who I am, it's what I do that defines me. No, it's actually who we are, because we have inherited corruption from Adam. I had a professor named Dr. Kara, whose father was a pastor, and I remember in class him telling me that when he was growing up, he would hear his father pray. And his father would pray, Father, forgive us for all of our sins, original and actual. And he said when he was a boy, he never really understood what his father was praying, but he just heard that phrase all the time. Father, forgive us for sin, original and actual. And he realized that what he was praying was, Father, forgive us for our condition of corruption, and forgive us for all the things that flow from that corruption. And that's a good prayer to pray. Not just, Father, I did X, Y, and Z, but forgive me for the condition from which flow all of my individual sins. Well, I put some texts on there to drive this home. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. I mean, the Bible is just so clear that there's no residual spiritual goodness, no inclination toward God. There's no affection for God that sort of lingers in the human heart. We are dead in sin. And it's because of our connection to Adam, because we are covenantally united to Adam. Now, we might think that when we become a Christian, though we wouldn't think this very long, if you think about your own experience, that when you become a Christian, all of this is erased immediately. Right? Michelle, did that happen in your life? No. Okay. Just thought maybe. That all of our original sin is just instantly gone. Wouldn't that be great? But section 5 tells us this is not the case. Section 5 says, what now as a Christian? How does all this affect me today? Let's read this. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. All right, first four sections have left us with a very bleak picture. Everyone's still the image of God, metaphysically. Everyone is still endowed with dignity and value and purpose. But the ethical orientation of everybody's heart has been completely twisted into hostility against God, from which flow, like a volcano, all kinds of sins. And then section 5 tells us that the corruption of nature remains in the regenerated. When God unites you to Christ and makes you alive in Him, this doesn't entirely go away instantaneously. So I have three key realities, and we want to affirm all the wonderful stuff and all the realistic stuff that remains in this life. So here are my three realities. Those united to Christ by faith have been regenerated by His life in them. So when the Spirit of God brings the Word of God home to your heart for the first time and makes you alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5, you have a principle of new life in you. You have the principle of the Holy Spirit of life, as we're hearing this morning from Romans 8, alive in you. You are a new creation. You belong to the kingdom of God. Second, the dominion of sin is broken in your life. And this is like one of the greatest realities to remember and to read about in Romans 6 when you are struggling with sin and temptation. To say, I have died to sin. I have died to the dominion of sin. It is not my slave master anymore. I don't have to obey the slave master of sin because the chains have been broken. This is what Romans 6 is saying. We know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Here's Ritterboss. Because the old man, okay, let me just tell you something real quick that kind of blew my mind when I realized what Ritterboss was saying. Here is, okay, this is new heavens and new earth. The new heavens, new earth, this is the coming of Christ. Here's the fall. Here's creation. This is Christ's return. This is human history. Paul speaks of the time period of this world as this age. This age. And then when the fall happens, it gets stamped with sin. Galatians 1:4. Does anybody have their Bible? Surely somebody. If you could read Galatians, well, not yet, but just find it. Paul speaks of this world stamped by sin as this present evil age. Like sin has just twisted everything. Paul will often talk about this age as it has been bound up in fallen Adam as the old man. The old man. I believe that when Paul is speaking in Romans 6, he's speaking about our belonging to the present evil age in the old man, the aeon, the order of the old man, because it all flowed from the first man, Adam. So like Adam becomes the person who represents the entire fallen evil age. And then, when you become a Christian, Christ has been raised, and he represents what Paul calls the age to come. The age to come, which has broken in from heaven into this present evil age. So between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, we have an overlapping of the ages. We have the breaking in of the age to come in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and we have the continuation of the present evil age. Now, the present evil age is coming to an end when Christ returns. The age to come will carry on for eternity. And the age to come comes in two phases. It comes in an inaugurated phase, and it comes in a consummated phase. The age to come consummated, or the kingdom consummated, is the new heavens and the new earth. So when we live like in the overlapping of the ages. We live here. And when you become a Christian, you are united to Christ. And you belong to the new man, the new age, summed up in Christ. Like Ephesians says in Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile, we have become collectively Jews and Gentiles who believe one new man in Christ. It's talking about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. So why am I saying this? Well, let's go back to Ritterboss. Because the old man was condemned and put to death in Christ's death on the cross. That is, the power of this entire age was crushed and put to death when Jesus died. The body of sin, the flesh, the old mode of existence has lost its dominion and control over those who are in him. In Christ's death and resurrection, they have been transferred to the new order of life, the life order of the new creation, the new man. See, that's how Ritterboss is understanding the new man. The new man is the entire age to come. We belong to this new objective age that has broken in. That's the logic of becoming a Christian. It's not just I individually have been forgiven. It's that I have been taken into the inaugurated age of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that has begun in his life, death, resurrection, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Paul can say to all of us, you are one new man in Christ. But the remnants, here's the third thing, remnants of corruption remain in every part. Though we have been partaking of a new creation, though we are regenerated in the Spirit, the remnants in us
of this fallen evil age
stick to us. Dominion has been broken, but remnants remain. So what happens in the life of a Christian who has been we were going to read Galatians 1:4. Who had Galatians 1:4? Okay. Start from verse 3? Okay, whatever you think is good. Okay.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever.
Okay, read that one line again. Gave himself for us.
Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present age.
Yes. Did you hear that? Yes. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So Jesus has snatched us in principle out of this present evil age, and he's made us citizens of heaven. That's what Galatians 1 said. You, as a Christian, are a Holy Spirit person, not a flesh person. You're not an old man person, you're a new man person. You're not a this age person, you're an age to come person. You're not a kingdom of darkness person, you're a kingdom of light and life person. But we dwell in the overlapping of the ages. And some remnants of corruption still stick to us. So what happens when somebody who belongs to the age to come, who has been made new man, who's a member of the kingdom of Christ, confronts remnants of corruption? What is the dynamic of the Christian life in that situation? In the overlapping of the ages, in the heart of one who belongs to here, but still has remnants of this. What's the dynamic?
War.
Spiritual war. Battle, right? Conflict. First and foremost, in our heart. Because, Lord, I belong to you. I'm a citizen of heaven. But remnants of corruption are dragging me down. There is a war in the Christian life. And so section 5 says that remnants of corruption remain, but here's the hope. Notice how it qualifies it in section 5. Although it be through Christ pardoned, so all the remnants of your corruption are completely forgiven. Like, it brings guilt. The remnants of your corruption still bring guilt. But all of that guilt is covered by the righteousness of Christ. But it's not just forgiven, it's being what? Mortified. It's being put to death. Although it be pardoned and although it be mortified. I think it's a old-timey way of saying, although it is pardoned and although it is being mortified. I think it's a present participle, if we want to understand the sense of the term. This is good news. This is good news. Because you are an age-to-come person, because you're living with the principle of the Holy Spirit now in your heart, even the remnants of corruption, while they wage war against the things of the Spirit, completely covered by the righteousness of Christ, and it's being put to death by the power of Christ in you. And that also involves your will, because we are called in Romans 6 to put sin to death. How do we do that? Well, we could have a whole class on that. But John Owen is so helpful. He says, you fix your eyes on the present readiness of Jesus Christ to help you in the moment of temptation and sin. Hebrews 4. You fix your eyes on the one who is ever ready to give you help and grace in time of need. The moment sin and temptation strike you, your heart and mind must immediately be fixed upon Christ and his readiness to give you aid. And he will continually mortify the remnants of corruption in your heart.
I have a quick question.
Yes, Lucas.
So like with the confessions language of to be mortified, rather than the, like, the continuation, could they also be taking a note from Paul and how Paul will often talk about how future things in the past tense, that they're as good as done because Christ has accomplished them?
It's certainly possible. Although it be, because Romans 6, where was Romans 6? Says that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Is this on your handout?
Yeah, it's the top of
the... Oh, right, top page. It's right in front of my face. So that we would no longer be... we know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It's possible that the confession could see this as a completed whole. You know, it's as good as mortified. But the fact that Paul in the same chapter says, put sin to death, and the way that the confession also says, speaks of sanctification as a one dimension of it is a continual mortification of sin. I think we have to really do justice to the present reality that we need to be putting sin to death, that Christ is putting sin to death in us. But that's a great thought. Okay, so how does Paul envision the Christian life? Spiritual war, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh. Okay, the flesh there is I'm living in the body. I'm living in the fleshly existence that belongs to this present age. It's heading toward the grave. My body is united to Christ, but it's heading toward the grave. And I live in the flesh. But even though I live in the flesh, here's where he does a little word play. I don't live according to the flesh. That is, if I can just complicate things more, we've seen old man, we've seen present evil age. Sometimes Paul will characterize the fallen world as the flesh, with its moral connotation of controlled by sin. So what Paul is saying here is, I live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. I'm no longer a slave to this present evil age. I live by the power of Christ within me. I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. All right, we should probably move on to section 6. Section 6 describes the nature and consequences of sin. We've covered a lot of this. Notice the categories of original and actual return. Father, forgive us for sins, original and actual. And it talks about the consequences. We are under the wrath of God, outside of Christ. We are bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. The confession is simply echoing the language that we find in Paul. We are children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. If you rely on works, you're under a curse, Galatians 3:10. And the wages of sin is death. Okay, I have a little question here. We can talk more about this later. Are all sins equally heinous? It's like a little bonus question. Are all sins equally heinous, yes or no? Okay, no. All sins are not equally heinous. I was reading Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary on the confession. He said, stealing is bad, but picking someone's pocket in church is worse. Right? If you want a fascinating homework assignment, check out Westminster Larger Catechism 151. It's very long, and it gives all kinds of drawing from the Bible, circumstances and objects of sin, and qualifications that make some sins more heinous than others. And it's a fascinating study. We could do an entire Sunday school class just on that question. And you can see in the Bible the footnote scripture text where it says, well, where did it get that? It talks about how some sins are worse because of who you sin against, right? Are you sinning against people who are weak in their conscience? Are you an example to other people? Are other people likely to follow you in this sin? Does it, quote-unquote, admit of reparation? Can you fix it in some small measure? Or does your sin have irreparable harm? all of these sins, are these sins done directly to God, against his works? I think it says like on a Sunday, like on the Lord's Day. It makes a difference. If you walk right out of worship and you like go rob a bank right after the benediction, that's worse than robbing a bank on a Tuesday night. Fascinating. And I put that in here because I've always loved this line from chapter 15, and we'll close with this. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Our hope is in one who was made opposite to all evil, who was wholly inclined to all good, who never once fell into the sway of the present evil age, who, though he took on our flesh, was never for a single second enslaved to the flesh, and who has inaugurated a kingdom, an age, a world order of life and righteousness, and he has called you out of the fallenness of this world to be a member of his kingdom, even as you live today in this age. And a day is coming when he will completely mortify the remnants of corruption in your heart, and he will openly vindicate his kingdom, and he will destroy not just the influence, but the very presence of sin and death forever. That's our great gospel hope. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you that though sin is truly bitter, and we have felt and tasted the bitterness of sin in our lives, we thank you that Christ is sweet, that his gospel is true, and that his total triumph is coming. And we pray this in his name. Amen.